Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The following message was presented at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell. But first, listen to a drama presented by our drama team.
Yeah, it's me. I just got home. Are you in the basement?
Yeah, I'll be up in a second. I just want to put in another load of laundry. Dinner should be ready in about 15 minutes.
Oh, thanks, hon. I'm starving. Bill, credit card application, request for donation, Bill, our investment portfolio, do I or don't I? How bad could it be? Wow, this is really bad. Much worse than I thought.
Hey, honey, how was work? Hello? Earth to wall. What's the matter with you?
This is bad. This is really bad.
What are you talking about?
Our net worth has totally tanked, Leslie. I knew it was going to be bad this month, but I had no idea it was going to be this bad.
Oh, come on. How bad can it be?
It's horrible.
Well, okay. So just how much have we lost?
I would say about 30% more than last month. And that's in addition to the 20% loss we experienced the month before.
Ooh. Yeah, that is bad.
What are we supposed to do? We're not going to be able to get this money back.
Well, you know, things will get better eventually, honey. I mean, everyone's in the same boat we are.
Are they, Leslie? Look at the McGinleys. Did you see that nice new boat that he just bought? He must be worth a fortune to spend that kind of money on a boat in this economy. I wish we were worth a quarter of what he has.
Oh, come on. Now, just because he has a fancy house and a new boat does not make him a better man than you, Walt. I mean, you're a good person, and no husband works harder than you do.
This portfolio isn't worth the paper that it's printed on. How are we supposed to send the twins to college in 2 years?
What are you doing?
Well, if we sell our house and liquidate that CD from your father's inheritance, hang on a minute. This just might work.
Okay, now you're scaring me.
Well, I just want to get an idea of how much we're worth if we liquidate everything, just in case.
Just in case? Well, this is crazy. Why would we liquidate everything? I mean, where are we going to live?
I'm just trying to make a plan for the future.
Oh, you know, the news reports keep telling us that we're not supposed to panic. They say now's the worst time to cash out, that we should ride the wave until things even out again.
I've worked so hard to make sure that we've had enough to support us and our kids. I'm not about to let it all slip away if there's something that I could do about it.
Walt, calm down. You know I don't like it when you yell. Look, you know, as long as we have God and our health and our family, we'll be okay. We'll get through this. Remember, the Lord will provide.
Don't you get it, Leslie? We're only worth about half of what we were before. I knew things were going to be tough, but I didn't think it was going to get this bad. What are we going to do, Leslie? Tell me, what are we going to do?
That's not make-believe. I know somebody put that skit together, but that scene is not make-believe. I've been told for a long time that money doesn't normally cause marital problems, But where there are marital problems, money is always present. Because somehow it gets entangled in the whole thing in terms of how we relate to each other. And it becomes very, very integrated into the whole situation of what kind of problems we're going through. So if there's tension in a home, it's going to come out in these days in which the market keeps going down and everybody else's wealth keeps going down with it. And we come to the wrong conclusions and we turn against each other in the process, which we can't do. You know, in many ways, it seems like this is the worst of all times to talk about money because the stress is so high on so many people. And I'm hearing more and more of it all the time, not just on the papers and the newscasts, but I'm hearing more and more about it in terms of folks within our congregation who are in desperate times right now. So in some states, I guess it's the worst of all times to talk about money, but I'm really, really convinced that this is the best of all times to talk about money, because when there's lots of green around, you know, it's not very difficult. But when there's very little green stuff around, then you know what happens? The emotions take over instead of the rational thinking. And if we're going to make decisions that are based on what God says, then we better think at any time along the way about how we're going to handle things like money, especially in the times when it's difficult. So it becomes even more important than at times when there's lots of money around or there's lots of loose cash around. It becomes even more important to talk about the subject of money at a time when there's not a lot of money around, because we've got to make decisions. Everybody's going to be making decisions over the months ahead. And what we want to do is somehow get a hold of the principles of God's word and apply them in the midst of life. And I came across a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that it seems to me we can't duplicate everything in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but we surely can get a hold of some principles so that we can be faithful with what God has given us. So if you turn there, I'd love to get you to turn there. Use your Bible or use the one that's in the pew rack in front of you if you'd like to. It's 2 Corinthians 8, and it's really the first 15 verses of that chapter. Amazing picture that comes to us from the first century. Let me read that to you, if you can, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in that first 15 verses, and I'm reading from the NIV this morning. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." Now, the words go out to the first century church in Corinth, a city in the southern part of Greece, the peninsula we know of as Greece. And the words have specific application to them. But the principles that I find in a passage like this are the kind of thing that go through from century to century to century, in fact, to any generation, to any century, so that we can take the principles and we can bring them down and apply the unique circumstances that we find ourselves in with the principles that are there. And as a result, live out what God has called us to live out, even though some of the details won't be the same. What this is about, really, and what this keys for me, is the whole question of what we have. And I don't mean just money. I mean cars and trucks and houses and all the stuff that we accumulate. Much of it, maybe most of it good, and most of it needed in some sense. But we live in a time where we have a lot of stuff. When I think about our house and I begin to measure the stuff in the basement, I begin to wonder, do I really need that stuff? And will I ever use that stuff? Now, a lot of it's our kids' stuff, so it's not my responsibility. But you know, I look at all the stuff I have and I just hang on to it because I think I'm going to need it someday. Well, you know, I really wonder if I'll need half the stuff that I've collected. The question for the child of God is, what do I do with the stuff? What do we do with what we have? And that takes us to principles. And that's what I'd like to talk about. Not to get you to give more unless you decide, based on what I have and what God's done, I really need to be more responsible. And if that's the case, that's fine. Please go ahead and give it right to Millington. You know, do all that you want to. I won't turn any of it away. But that's really not my purpose. My purpose is that we might live faithfully in the midst of the difficult times that we're all going to face, every single one of us. Let me set some things straight based on the principles I see here. The first one, and man, when I watch them interacting together, I can't help but treasure this first one, because it is what we have is a tool, no more, no less. Contrary to the way that we've been raised to think, and contrary to the way that we naturally tend to think, what we have does not define who we are or how much we are worth. Now, that's so counterintuitive because that's the way we typically think, that what we have, it defines what we're worth. You know, how much is she worth? That's what you ask. And how much is he worth? And how much are they worth? And we're not worth as much as we used to be worth. That's the way the world teaches us to think. And it's a common question, but it's a deadly question when it gets answered in our culture, because it leads us in the wrong direction. The truth is that neither money nor what it can buy can establish our value in a way that will stand the test of time, because it changes as time goes on. And if we've ever thought it wasn't going to change, surely we know today, yeah, it's changed, hasn't it? So if we're basing our value on what we have in the 401k, which has become a 201k, then we're suddenly not worth as much. Is that the way we value ourselves? I hope not. I really hope not. It disappears so quickly, and it tells just such a small part of the story of who we are and what we're worth. But we all think the same way, I'm sure, unless we correct it with biblical teaching. We go riding with our motorcycle during the summer as much as we can. Not too much anymore, but we try to go out on Sunday afternoon, and we go riding. And in an evening when it's decent weather, we'll go riding. And we love to go riding where there's nice houses to look at. I mean, who wouldn't? So we go out to the nice housing areas, and we love the beauty of the architecture and looking at the houses and the landscaping that is manicured. And you know somebody came in to do it because it's just too perfect to be anything else. I always have to remind myself that there are people very possibly behind those beautiful doors who wear bruises, who are abused, who are abusers. Because those houses are just like any other houses. They look different from the outside. But on the inside, there's a world of hurt on the inside of any house you go and look at. From time to time, a world of hurt. So if I'm basing the value of that person on the inside based on the look of the house on the outside, I have made a terrible mistake. Our son Jonathan brought that home to me recently. Last time he was home, we were talking pretty seriously, and John's worked on probably 5 large mega yachts, private yachts that people own, and who apparently have the amounts of money that I can't relate to. I just can't even begin to relate to it. Right now, he's on a 165 yacht with 13 crew, and he's one of the crew. And most times, there are no guests on it at all. They don't lease it out. They don't, rent it out to anybody. It just sits and waits for this husband and wife, my age, to come and use it. It usually sits in Panama, docked there, and they live about a mile up the road. And if they want to have supper on the yacht, they come down and have supper on the yacht. Just recently, they're in Grenada right now, and they went to Grenada, and because the couple that owns it flew to Grenada in their Gulfstream and met the yacht there. And Sunday, they're flying back to Bahamas, and the boat will come back just like yours. Isn't it lucky you do that, don't you? And yeah. Celeste, you have one of those, don't you? Yeah. Yeah, sure, we all do. I mean, it's a kind of wealth that I guess I've seen it on TV on some of those stations, but I can't relate to it in any sense. But anyway, John, this is about his fifth or sixth boat, and John, in a real serious discussion the other day, said, you know, I've never met somebody who's wealthy and happy. I said, really? Now, that's probably an overstatement. I understand that. And I'm sure that wealth brings some sense of happiness, and having enough money to put food on the table for me brings a great deal of happiness. I know that. I understand that. But man, it can disappear so quickly. It better not be the basis on which my happiness is based. It better not be what I rank myself in terms of who I am or how important I am. That just won't do it. In fact, there are wealthy people who may be happy right now, and their happiness will disappear. How many people have seen their happiness go down the tubes with Bernie Madoff? A lot of people. Well-meaning people who had no idea how their money was being misused. I don't mean to say that poverty makes you happy either. Please, I wouldn't be happy if I was poor. You know, I don't want to be poor either. That's the issue. What we have does not define who we are. And what we have cannot bring a lasting sense of joy and happiness. So you end up asking, well, then where do I get my identity? Where do I get who I am? And where do I get joy and happiness? And the answer is, I get who I am. And the definition of who I am is who God made me to be. And the joy and happiness comes as I begin to approach who God made me to be. And I'll never get there all the way. I understand that. But man, fulfillment, if you want that, that'll come not with a paycheck or the size of a paycheck, but it will be coming with who God called you to be. And as you begin to become what God called you to be, then there'll be a sense of satisfaction that cannot be taken away. These folks in the Macedonian church, I mean, they are prime example of learning that lesson and understanding that lesson. Let me take you back to that passage, chapter 8, verse 2, if I can. Though they have been going through much trouble and hard times, their wonderful joy and deep poverty have overflowed in rich generosity. It's just so strange to read those words from a 21st century American kind of picture where you can't imagine that being the case. But because they recognize that's the case, they look at all they have and they say, what we have is a tool. It doesn't define us. It doesn't have to be there. But it's a useful tool for us to use to lift the burden from other people. And in this case, it's lifting the burden of believers down in Jerusalem who are going through times of famine. And so what this is this a special offering that Paul is picking up, and he's taking it down to the church in Jerusalem. And the beauty of the church at Jerusalem is they'll not only use it for themselves, but they'll make sure other people benefit from it. So it's not just going to stay in the church, it's going to go beyond the church. It's going to touch other lives in the midst of this famine. What we have is a tool to lift the burden of other people. Two groups of people are families. Sometimes, you know, we appeal for money and we sound like we don't have a prior responsibility, and that is our families. But we have a responsibility to take care of our families to the extent that we can, to the extent that we are physically able and mentally capable to do that. That's our primary responsibility. In fact, listen to what Paul says to Timothy. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, I know that we can get out of balance with that, and we can give all of our money to our family, and we can drown them with luxuries while everybody else is in need. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying we have a primary call that goes out to those who claim faith in Jesus Christ to take care of our families. And then there are the others. There's two groups of people. It's our family, and then there are the others. And the others are those in the family of God and those not in the family of God. And I don't need to get now, some other time, into the way that should look in terms of details. But God gives me what I have, not so that it can be the definition of my personhood, and not so that it can keep me safe and sound, but so that I can use it as a tool in the lives of other people, starting with my family, but then going beyond that. That's a principle that will help guide me when I decide what I have. In fact, I was saying at 9 o'clock, I think it might be a good idea for most of us to go out to our garage or the shed in the backyard and pick up the wheelbarrow and say, "You, O wheelbarrow, you are a tool. You are not my definition of who I am." And go out in the garage and look at that car and say, "You, O car, you are a tool. Don't you ever think that you define who I am, as nice as you are." And go up into our office and open the drawer and take out the checkbook and hold that checkbook up and say, "Checkbook, you are a tool. You are not the definition of who I am. In my 401k, hold it up and say, "Oh, 401k, you are a tool. You're nothing more than that, and I will not allow you to be that. Anything more than a tool. God, teach me how I can use my tools for your glory." The second principle that seems to jump out at me here: what we do with what we have reveals what's going on the inside. I mean, it's a major definition of what's going on the inside. I have colleagues in ministry who say, and I don't agree with this, but who say that you ought to know what people are giving as a pastor. Because if there are shifts in that, it's an indication of what's going on the inside. Now, I understand what they're saying. If it's going up, that's an indication of what's going on the inside. If it's going down, that's an indication of what's going on the inside. Or maybe. I don't want to do that, because I'd love one of you and hate the other if I knew. I don't want to do that. So throughout our ministry, I've always said, don't tell me. I'm too fickle. You know, my affections for people would be too much based on whether they give or what they give. So please don't tell me what people give. But I understand this picture of my level of generosity is a major statement of what's going on the inside of me. In fact, I was really interested to hear recently how hard times can make all people bring out the best in them. In fact, it was from an article by Nancy Gibbs, or a column. Nancy's is an evangelical. I don't agree with some of the things she writes about, especially the pro-life issue, but she usually has something very interesting for me to read. And so one of the things she was writing was about this whole thing called the recession's big test and how we're going to respond to it with each other, especially when we're in the midst of need. Here's a part of it. She wrote, the notion that misery loves company may be less about malice than about solace, that problems shared grow smaller, that courage is contagious. This is really neat. Is it just a coincidence that Mississippi, which typically ranks as the most generous state in charitable giving, is also the poorest? You've heard that before, haven't you? The people with very little give typically in a greater degree of sacrifice than people with a great deal. That's what she's saying, Mississippi. And for every story of swindlers and cheats, dwell for a moment on these. Someone placed an 18-carat gold diamond ring in the Salvation Army kettle in Uniontown, Pennsylvania. There was no receipt for that one. They just gave it. A Sioux Falls, South Dakota hotel manager came up with a plan to open his doors to 200 homeless people for Christmas. That's sacrifice. A Santa Clarita, California family took in an 83-year-old woman left homeless by wildfires and helped to rebuild her life. Food donations in Paradise, California were up fivefold. There's a sense in which hard times bring out the very best in people, whether they're Christians or not Christians, because they're people who mean well, and they somehow have gotten a hold of the idea, man, I feel better when I give away. Isn't that what Jesus said? Yeah. It is more blessed to what? Yeah, to give than to... Yeah. And in the times when it's difficult, men and women catch that. Honestly, I don't think it goes the other way. I don't think in times of plenty we are as inclined to share what we have with other people. And I don't know exactly why that's the case. But somehow I know in my own experience that when it's times of plenty, I just kind of collect things. I collect stuff. And I end up holding the stuff close to me. And I'm less inclined to give it away. When there's hard times, Somehow I'm more willing to join in the difficulties of other people and share it with them. Somehow you get the sense that, you know, we're in this together, and you're more willing as you're with them to do that. Now, that's true for people in general, but that's especially true for men and women who belong to Jesus Christ. I have seen it so many times in developing nations around the world. I am just blown away. And one of the things that brings me back to developing nations over and over again is because I forget that lesson, and I need to learn that again. So I'm going back and learn what I can from those folks who have so very little. You go to some of these villages where we'll go prayer walking, and I mean, if a woman has two dresses, she's fortunate. If a man has two shirts, he's fortunate. And they might wash out their dress or their shirt at night and then put it right on the next day, and it may be filled with holes. You can just imagine, though you'd rather not know, the kind of food diet that they subsist on, they manage to make it on. And yet those people share with other people in ways that just blow me away. And I come back from that and I say, oh, Jesus, more lessons for Peter about being generous, because that's what they are. And they have so very little, but they give generously. Not all of them, I understand that, but large numbers. That's why Paul takes this church in Macedonia and uses it, or these churches in Macedonia, and uses them as a lesson for the folks in the south. Remember, you got the peninsula of Greece coming down into the Mediterranean Sea. The northern part is Macedonia. Some of it's called Macedonia even today as a nation. Down in the south, you've got these other areas. Achaia is the down in the south. And you've got places like Athens, the intellectual center of the world at the moment. Places like Corinth, a business center with all the lewdness and all the junk that takes place in a successful business center. And they don't think very highly of their country cousins up here in the Macedonian area, that northern section of the peninsula of Greece. And the ones up in the north don't think very highly of the south. So what does Paul do? He takes the churches in the north, the country bumpkins, and he says, look at them. See what they're doing, you folks down in Corinth who think you're so sharp. And that's what this is all about. Let me take it from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. This is the New Living Translation. It's just a fresh read, so I read it to you. For I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. If I had my Bible out, I'd be underlining those words. Go back. I'm sorry. That's right. Yeah. For I can testify. Sorry. I thought it disappeared, and I'm wondering, wait a minute, that's not what I just read. For I can testify far more of their own free will. This was not a forced process. Nobody had their hands around their neck or their hands in their pocket. It was what they had decided to do. Now, Jim, thanks. They begged us again and again for the gracious privilege of sharing in the gift for the Christians in Jerusalem. The NIV translates that portion there as urgently pleaded with us. So urgently pleaded with us, begged us for the opportunity to do it. You can see the heart that's going on in these folks who are there. Best of all, they went beyond our highest hopes, not for their first action. For their first action was to dedicate themselves to the Lord and to us for whatever directions God might give them. It was almost as if they took what they had and they brought it to God, and they said, God, here it is. You know, we're going to give this to Paul because Paul and his friends are collecting money for the church down in Jerusalem. We're going to take our hands off of it completely, and they're going to take it down there, and they're going to make the best use of it they possibly can. And we're going to do that as an act of worship. And they let go of it. I said, okay. What we do with what we have reveals what's going on the inside of us. And the reason why I say that is you go down to the next verse, next couple of verses down, verse 8, in that New Living Translation again. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So here it is. Corinth, you say that you love each other, you love other people. You have all kinds of gifts. You're an incredibly blessed church. Many people envy you. And you look like you're the epitome of what it means to have the Holy Spirit at work in a church. Okay, prove it. Prove it. Because money will become the proof. What we have, somehow, it just is the thing that indicates what's really going on in the heart. I've been a Christian for a long time now, 1966. And over the years, I have learned the Christian lifestyle. I'm not saying this is not good. I have learned a fair degree of my control of my emotions, my attitudes, my conduct. So, you know, I've learned certain things. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I've been kept from pornography. And I've been kept from unfaithfulness. And I don't steal money. And I don't do those things. That's a Christian lifestyle. You know what plagues me? Generosity. Because it's always out there. And what I do today, though I've learned to live as a Christian, not patting myself on the back, it's what happens when you walk with God over the years and the Holy Spirit, and you know, you just get these ways of living and they become habitual, a good habit. But the thing that continues to challenge me over, and the other things do too, I don't mean I'm immune or I wear a steel cover over me that keeps me immune, but the thing that somehow God continues to say is, Peter, there's such needs. You have such wealth. And I'm always struggling to find the balance. And I know that what comes out in terms of my generosity is the truest picture of what's going on in here. The other things are more or less habit. You know what I mean? If you've been walking with God for very long, I could fall in any of them. I'm not immune. But you just get into a way of living. I don't know that I ever get into the generous way of living. And it's always a challenge to me. And frankly, in some sense, I hope it always will be. Because even if I don't know what other people are giving, I know what Jesus gave. And that's what Paul brings the folks in Corinth back to again. Just can't get away from it. Verse 9 in the New Living Translation, you know how full of love and kindness our Lord Jesus Christ was. Though he was very rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. What we do with what we have reveals what's going on inside of us. That's my addition to it. What we do with what we have. You know how full of grace our Lord Jesus Christ was, don't you? How do you know that? Because of what he gave. So the real test of what's going on in my life is the issue of generosity, which you can't see, most people can't see, Ilona knows about, is a continuing challenge for me. The third principle, taking care of what we have is a long-term responsibility. Paul tells the Corinthians, you need to finish the work. That's what you need to do. He says it in verse 10. We're moving right along in that chapter 8. I suggest that you finish what you started a year ago, for you were the first to propose this idea, and you were the first to begin doing something about it. Then he goes on to say, now you should carry this project through to completion just as enthusiastically as you began it. Give whatever you can according to what you have. Now, understand, this is not their regular giving. This is a special project that Paul is collecting money for to take care of the people down in Jerusalem during a time of famine. And the believers in Corinth were excited about this idea at first. I mean, in fact, he says, you were the first one to come up with the idea. Let's have an offering for the believers in Jerusalem. But you lost the momentum somehow. And that's so easy to do, isn't it? Been there, done that. You have this momentum in the beginning when you make a commitment. Paul says, get that back again. Because when the barriers surface and when the stocks go down, it's not so easy to carry through on the commitments. And I'm not even saying that it's not appropriate to adjust the commitments according to the circumstances of the time. Take that carefully. I don't mean to give an excuse for canceling things, but somehow I need to make sure that when I make commitments, I am face to face with God, and he's directing me. And then, unless the worst of times come, I keep on those commitments. I do what I told God that I would do because he led me to make those statements. And I need to listen directly to him. And if I'm going to do that, I have to be intentionally. Here's where we get back to me again. I have to be intentional with my giving. I have to make sure that it's just like Paul says, that it has to be intentional. It has to be on a regular basis. It has to be an act of worship. And if you don't take your check and hold it up to God and say, Lord, this is worship, God. This is the best way I know at the moment to do with this money. And I'm giving it to you as an act of worship. If you give by some cash, then take that cash and say, oh, God, this money, this isn't everything that I'm going to give to you. You've got me lock, stock, and barrel. But I'll tell you what, Lord, because of your great gift in Jesus Christ, I want to give this as an act of worship. That's what it needs to be. Now, lots of times, some of us give by a regular deduction from our bank account. And I'd urge you to do that because wherever you're given, whether it's Market Street Mission or First Choice or Millington Baptist or your home church, wherever you're given, they count on a regular stream of money. And this is a way of Ilona and me in making sure that our money goes there. Eighth of every month, it gets taken out of my checkbook. So when the statement comes through, I can take that statement, and I can take that and hold it up to God and say, God, money was taken out on the eighth of this last month. That's for you. I worship you with that money. That's my heart. Paul tells them, be regular, be intentional. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 16 on the screen. This is jumping down a little bit. Now about the collection for God's people, it comes back to it. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. First day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with this income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Regular. First day of every week, you come and you put it in there according to what you're committed to do. You know, not what Joe does, not what Billy does. You just do what you're committed to do and bring it and put it together. You'll need all kinds of reinforcement for that. Ilona reinforces me when I feel like the bottom's falling out. And hopefully I reinforce Ilona when the bottom's falling out or she feels like it is. You're not married? Get a friend. Get a buddy that you can share with who can hold you accountable and can encourage you in the midst of the times that are tough, because you need that. We all need that. But a disciple who's walking with God finishes well. That includes in our commitments in terms of financial area. Taking care of what we have is a long-term responsibility. Someday I'll retire. I'm still going to have the responsibility to take care of what I have and to make sure it is used for the glory of God. Doesn't end. Finally, let me close. What we give from what we have doesn't have to match what anybody else gives, because it's the heart that counts. Let me point out several rich statements in this passage. Chapter 8, verse 2, the words rich generosity. Measure the heart when you look at these words. Chapter 8, verse 3, beyond their ability. Chapter 8, verse 4, urgently pleaded with us. Again in chapter 8, verse 4, the privilege of sharing. Chapter 8, verse 12, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Chapter 9, verse 2, I know your eagerness to help. Isn't that God's way? What he's working with is the heart. He's not working with, okay, you give this, and you give this, and you. He's working with the heart. And another portion in 2 Corinthians says, God loves the cheerful giver. And he's looking for men and women who overflow with a cheerfulness in the midst of their giving. Yeah, there's a sense in which I have to be regular. But somehow God has to work in my heart so that it's a cheerfulness that underlies the giving that takes place from my household and from your household. In fact, when I look at this passage, I'm just impressed with God's wisdom. And I think this is really the genius of tithing. And now this is another subject, maybe another time we can get to it. This is really the genius of tithing, that I would take 10% as a base amount of my regular income, and I would give it to the work of the living God. And he would say, yeah, that's exactly what you need to do. And I'm not a math whiz, and I don't have to be a math whiz, but I sure can take 10% of whatever I bring in, and I can give that to God. And you know the benefit of that is? It doesn't matter what Joe gives. Joe's not my responsibility. Ilona and I, that's our responsibility. And so if Mike gives $200. Hey, if that's not within the measure of the tithe for me, I don't have to worry about what Mike gives either. I don't know what Mike gives. I don't know what Joe gives, whoever Mike and Joe are, but you know the meaning. It's the beauty of God setting it up so that we will give from the heart. In fact, there's a promise from the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, that I have to believe has a principle of truth in it, where he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. He's just calling men and women to be faithful. When he calls men and women to be faithful, he says, I'm going to pour out more than you need. Test me in this. Test me to prove that I'm truthful, that my promise is true. We got tough times ahead. I mean, I speak for all nonprofits and churches when I say just about everybody I know of is running a deficit. Just about everybody I know of is right against it. And just about everybody I know is planning with a realization that these are going to be very difficult years. And it's begun to hit Millington. I am in contact with people who are losing their jobs and have no hope of getting a job for months and months and months and months. I know that's true. If there was ever a time when we need to get our giving priorities straight, when we need to get our money management straight, now's the time. And I have to urge you, take these principles, and as much as you possibly can, and this is not a pitch for Millington, though we're running a deficit too, but this is not a pitch for Millington alone. It's a matter of principles applied to what God gives us. And if we'll be faithful with what God gives us based on his principles, he'll take care of us. Individuals and families and churches and ministries. I believe that. I hope you do as well. I forget that and sometimes wonder if it's true. Remind me, won't you? When you forget, I'll remind you. And together we'll make it through these days for the glory of God. Let's pray together. I know there are folks here, Lord, followers of Jesus, who are hearing the words that I'm saying and at the same time are facing some of the toughest times of their life, have been unemployed, will be unemployed, are unemployed. Even employed people, Lord, with greatly reduced incomes related to commissions and bonuses and all those kinds of things that were so customary in the past, won't be there in the days ahead. You don't allow these kinds of things, Lord, to come upon us without the deep desire to teach us lessons of dependence upon you and upon each other. So we're convinced, God, that though there's been mismanagement and there's been lack of leadership and there's been deceit and untruthfulness, still, God, you love to take those circumstances that we find before us today and teach us lessons of dependence upon you. So, God, teach us. Help us to teach each other. Help us, Lord, as a church, to be that church that has the right priorities in its spending, that is careful with its spending. Guide those ministries that we support, Lord. We love every single one of them. And those world partners that we support, we love every single one of them. And give them during these times rich steps forward in trusting you and in seeing you supply. And cause us, Lord, more than anything else to desire to glorify Jesus Christ through what we do, what we say, including this area of what we have. And we'll thank you for what you do. And as we walk through it, Lord, we will point the finger towards heaven, not towards ourselves or towards our leaders or anybody else, but towards heaven, first of all, and give you the credit for sustaining us every step of the way and for opening the doors of heaven and pouring out a blessing that we couldn't begin to imagine before. And we'll thank you for what you do, for we pray in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. God bless you.